Samuel chapter 23 as we continue our study through this book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. 1 Samuel chapter 23. We are going to see a great change in the life of David that took place while he was in that cave in Adullam. If you remember, we talked about that going through our study, how that David finally came to the place down there in that cave where he quit trusting man, quit trusting himself, and decided that he would turn his life over to the control of the Lord and allow God to have his way in his life. And, you know, I don't like using terms that aren't Bible terms, but I don't really like setting forth doctrines that you can't entirely substantiate from the Word of God. But I'll tell you, reading through that scripture, you'll find, reading through every one of these men's lives, you will see a time when they met God. They came to an end of themselves and realized that they needed God for their Savior, needed God to give them life. And then you go along a little ways. Sometimes it's instantaneous, but other times it's a matter of months or sometimes a matter of years. But there comes a second time in the life of a man or a woman when they come to that place where they then realize that not only did I need God to give me life, but I need God to take complete control of my life. And there comes a point in time in a man's life, comes a point in time in a woman's life, after they have been saved, when they realize, I can't live a Christian life for God. I can't serve God acceptably. I'm no more capable of living for God now that I'm saved than I was of getting myself saved to begin with. Lord, I want you to take control of my life. And I tell you, those of you that are resting, with a W that is, wrestling, okay? You're in one week, you're out the next. You're in love with God one week, and you don't look at the Bible the next week. You're up and you're down. You're in and you're out. You can't wait to get to church for a month. And then you can't wait to stay out of church for a month. You know what you need to do? You need to have God bring you to the very place that he brought you to when he saved you. Amen. That place where you realized, I'm saved, but beyond that, I'm bankrupt. Beyond that, I'm helpless. Beyond that, I'm hopeless. And God, not only did I begin in the Spirit, but I've been a fool to believe that I can now be made perfect in the flesh. God, you've got to take control of my life by your Spirit, just like you gave me life by your Spirit. And there came that turning point in David's life, down in that cave there in Adullam, when he finally realized, I may have God's anointing, I may have God's calling on my life, I may have a covenant relationship with God, but I've been trying to guide my own steps and order my own path, and it's been a complete and total disaster. God, I give up trying to live for you. Would you live your life in me? Paul wrote to the Galatians in Galatians chapter 4, and he wrote to born again people in Galatians 4. He wrote, I travail until ye be brought forth in birth again. Not born again, but he said, until Christ be formed in you. Until Christ be formed in you. Now listen, if you believe in abortion, you're never going to get this. If you believe that life begins at birth, you'll never get this. But the day I was saved, the very Lord Jesus Christ, the living, risen Savior came to dwell in my body. Okay? The living Christ is in you the moment that your success, in you the man Christ Jesus is formed and developed with the aim that one day he will issue forth. One day he will be manifest in his fullness. People will see Christ in you. And I'm not talking about a second born again experience, okay? Don't get me wrong. But I'm saying, yes, Christ has the Christ that lives in you been fully formed in you. So many of us, we come to an altar and then we go on our way. God living within us, we have eternity as though we had never been saved, because we still hold in our hands the reins by which our steps are directed. And we try in the energy of the flesh, which could never please God before saved, but we try to please God now that we are saved in the flesh. How can that work? We try through our own means to live for God now that we've been born again, and hey, it's no more possible now than it was before we got born again. When you were born again, your soul was saved for all eternity, okay? The Holy Spirit of God came to live within you. Your flesh, however, has not been born again. It has not been regenerated. It has not been changed and will not be changed until Jesus Christ comes again. So to say, I'm saved, but I'm still going to run my own life and do what I'm going to do, but I'm going to do it for God, you will fail just as miserably as you would as if you had never been saved. There comes a point in time in your life when God strips you down and brings you to the cross. You say, God, if you don't save me, I'm lost. Okay, that's salvation. That's forever. That's something you'll have. You can't lose it, okay? Now, there will come a point in time, and I believe this, there comes a point in your life, in your saved Christian life, where God breaks you down again and brings you to the end of yourself again, and you'll say, like Elijah in the cave, God, you might as well kill me. Like Moses after he's led the people out of Egypt, God, you might as well take my life. Like Paul, who's done so much for God, who said, I despaired even of life. I'd rather be dead than live like I'm living now. Like Peter, who sits there weeping in the presence of the Lord after his resurrection and said, Lord, you know I love you. There will come a point in time in your life after you've been saved and born again, when God strips you down, humbles you down, and you realize, not only do I need life, John 10:10, but I want life more abundant, also John 10:10. And Jesus, he has both. Listen, if you're not enjoying being saved this morning, it's because you got Jesus, but Jesus hasn't yet gotten you. It's not because you don't have the Lord. It's not because you don't know the Lord. It's because you haven't yet given yourself to the Lord for his control, that is. You say, boy, that sounds like old Wesleyan Methodist Nazarene preaching there. Well, hey, if it's the Bible, I don't care who preaches it. Amen. If you want to know what's wrong with most of the Baptist churches, it's that they've got salvation, but they don't have anything else. And they need to get to that place where they realize that God doesn't need you. You need God. That's the point that David has gotten to. You say, well, if we ever finally get got to the point where we were walking as close to God as we possibly could, well, wouldn't he just go ahead and take us home then? And the answer is no. Because if you study the book of Acts, you find throughout the lives of the apostles and other believers that there was many times that the Bible speaks of them being filled with the Holy Spirit of God, completely filled with the Spirit. Well, if the idea that once you are as close to God as you can be, then you must be done, well, then to be filled with the Spirit, that's as much like God as you're going to get in this life. Amen? If at that point God took you home, well, then you wouldn't read about men who received that filling of the Spirit more than once. And they certainly did. Not only that, but what would be the purpose? Give it some thought there. I mean, what God wants is for me to be able to fully and completely represent him here on the earth. If I finally got to the place where I was capable of doing that, and then he took me home right away, instantly, it would kind of defeat the whole purpose, wouldn't it? If you read Ephesians 4, the gifts were given. Okay, our progress to spiritual maturity, there's an object in it that as I become a spiritually mature, Christ-like believer, I am now able to bring others, bring them on in their walk to perfection. So, no, don't be afraid. Go ahead and get as close to God as you can. He won't kill you for it, okay? He won't kill you for doing right. Now you can go the other way. You can get so far from God as a Christian that he'll just say, well, that's about all I'm going to waste on that fella. I might as well just take him home before he messes up somebody else's Christian walk. But no, God will use godly people as long as he can down here on this earth. Paul was in that predicament in Philippians chapter 1, verse 23, where he would have liked to depart from the earth, from his old flesh, and go home to be with the Lord, but God still had further use of him here on the earth. And so Paul, he was content to abide on the earth in order to meet the needs of others and to be of service to God. And that ought to be our attitude as well. Whatever God wants, I'm there. Okay. But anyway, David, he has finally come to that point in his life out there in the cave in Adullam, where he turns things over to God. And we're really going to see that in this chapter. And that's what makes this a whole different chapter right here. Okay, look at verse number 1. 1 Samuel 23, verse number 1. Then they told David, saying, behold, the Philistines fight against Keilah, and they rob the threshing floors. Okay, this is old-time hand-to-hand warfare. Keilah was a town within the borders of the tribe of Judah, according to Joshua 15. And what these Philistines would do is they would wait for their enemies to do all the work of planting the grain in the spring. They'd let that grain grow. They'd leave their enemies alone, let the grain grow all summer, and when it ripened and it was ready for harvest, well, they'd still leave their enemies alone so they could do all the work of going out in the field and reaping that grain, harvesting that grain, which they would normally bring into the storehouses where they would store enough food for the next year. But if you want to really hurt a country, which the Philistines did want to do, and you really want to profit your country, well, when do you plan your attack? All right. In the late fall of the year, harvest time, so that not only do you defeat your enemy, but you haul home all of his food, and so you've got twice the food in your country, and he's got nothing to eat for the next year. So what they did, they came here, they attacked, and they robbed these threshing floors. And notice what happens here, verse 2. Look at the difference here in David's life. Therefore David inquired of the Lord. You didn't read about that in the last few chapters, did you? That's something new. All that scheming, all that plotting and everything, no more of that stuff. David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go and smite these Philistines?" And the Lord said unto David, "Go and smite the Philistines, and save Keilah." And David's men said unto him, "Behold, we be afraid here in Judah. How much more then if we come to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines?" So now this is going to be one of those around the world lessons this morning. So I might as well give you this while we're here. And I want to say this the right way so that you'll receive it, because I know you didn't get this in school. I want you to notice those two words in verse number 3. We be. They said, "We be afraid." Once upon a time, there was a thing in America called slavery, Southern United States. And because all the history you got was in a public school classroom, what you were not told was that the vast majority of those slaves were given an education on the plantation. And that plantation, if you read the catechisms, which are available if you want to read them, if you read the lesson books that were used, you can find them, they were taught from the Bible. The Bible was the one book they were allowed to have. They were taught to read from the Bible. And well, as a result of that, even to this day, in the Southern culture, you find terms like, "Well, I reckon," "Well, we're going to eat some vittles over yonder." Okay? Those are Bible terms. See, that's not a slang. It's not a dialect. Those are Bible terms. And as a result of that, to this day, mostly in the black community, one man looks at another and he'll say, "We be going to play basketball," or whatever. You say, "Boy, listen to that. They don't even know how to speak good English." No, sir, they're speaking the King's English from the King James Bible. That's part of their culture. Dean Rusk was the Secretary of State under Kennedy and Johnson. He wrote a book, and in that book he told about a meeting that he had with Nikita Khrushchev, the first secretary of the Communist Party of the Soviet Union, back in the early 60s. And he asked him, he said, "Mr. Khrushchev, I got a question. Why does a hardcore communist like you quote the Bible so much in his speeches?" And he said, "When we were educated under the czars, our textbook was the Bible." He said, "I learned my Russian from the Bible." And he said, "Once you get that book in you as a child, you can't get it out of you, even as a full-grown communist." Isn't that something? So anyway, when you read these terms in your Bible, there's a reason why people use these terms, even if they don't know why. Even if they never read a Bible, it's become part of their culture. And so there in verse number 3, David's men said to him, "Behold, we be afraid here in Judah. How much more then if we come to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines?" All right, now the men fear, but David, thank God, David does not try to reason with them. He goes right back to God again. Amen. The Bible says, "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Lean not to thine own understanding." These men, they couldn't understand how this thing could possibly work out. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. God says to David, go. David tells his men, we're going up to fight this battle. The men said, David, no way. We can't look at these odds and all these other factors and expect that we're going to come out alive. What does David do? He doesn't argue with the men. Look what he does. Verse number 4. Then David inquired of the Lord yet again. Have you got a controversy? Have you got a disagreement? Are two of you not seeing things the same way? Have you got a brother or a sister that you can't really get along with? Maybe you can't reason with them. Maybe you can't talk the thing out. Maybe you've tried to sit down and resolve the difficulty. Well, why don't you just go yet again to God in prayer? Why don't you just take that thing one more time to the Lord and say, Lord, you know, the men see it one way and I see it the other way, and there's no sense in us arguing about it or debating about it. God, here I come again. Would you direct us? Show us all the right way? And look what it says. And the Lord answered him and said, arise, go down to Keilah, for I will deliver the Philistines into thine hand. And verse number 5. So David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines and brought away their cattle. Well, that'd be pretty good for 600 hungry men living out in the caves, don't you think? And smote them with a great slaughter. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. And it came to pass, when Abiathar the son of Ahimelech fled to David in Keilah, that he came down with an ephod in his hand. Okay, now that's not chronological there. If you remember, Abiathar, he had fled earlier, and that's how David got his answer from the Lord, because he had that ephod. Now, verse number 7. And it was told Saul that David was come to Keilah. And Saul said, God hath delivered him into mine hand. Yeah, right. For he is shut in by entering into a town that hath gates and bars. See, that's why David's men didn't want to go in there. They knew that. And Saul called all the people together to war to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. Okay, now make a note of this in your Bible if you're a Bible marker. This verse right here, chapter 23, verse 7, this is the classic passage that teaches you, and you can just put it right beside it in the margin, it teaches you, don't believe politicians. They all say that they're saved. They all say they believe in God. Every one of them says that they're a God-fearing man or woman these days. Here's Saul. He's full of the devil. He's living in sin. He hasn't been right with God in 15 years. And he says, God hath delivered him into mine hand. Well, Mr. Bush, how about you? Oh, yes, I'm a Christian. I love God. I've been born again. Well, Mr. Clinton, how about you? Oh, yeah, I love God. I've been born again. Mr. Obama. No, let's not go there. He'll be whatever you want him to be. But they're all born again. They're all Christians, every one of them. Even Saul, he'll put a little God in there every now and then if it suits his purpose. Amen. Watch those politicians. Amen. These people pick up these books, you know, they've got these quotations from great men in America, American history. Listen, anybody that's running for office, they're bound to say something good about God somewhere down the line. He'll go to the atheist club and tell them he doesn't believe in God. And then he'll go to the ladies group and say that he does believe in God. And he'll go to the agnostic meeting and say, well, I just haven't decided yet. He'll go to the mosque and he'll say, well, yeah, Allah's just as much God as the Christian God. I mean, that's the way things go. Anyway, old Saul, he's doing the same thing, same thing. In verse number 9, and David knew that Saul secretly practiced mischief against him, and he said to Abiathar the priest, bring hither the ephod. See that? He's going to pray again. That's three times already in this chapter that he's gone to God in prayer. Then said David, O Lord God of Israel, thy servant hath certainly heard that Saul seeketh to come to Keilah to destroy the city for my sake. Will the men of Keilah deliver me up into his hand? Will Saul come down, as thy servant hath heard? O Lord God of Israel, I beseech thee, tell thy servant. And the Lord said, he will come down. I want you to notice something here before we go on. No, we tend to put things in an order of priority according to what we think is important. Okay, David, we find out here, because of God's answer, that he's got this thing all backwards. See, before the men of the city could deliver David to Saul, well, Saul, first, he had to come down, right? David, he's more worried about these men selling him out than he is about Saul coming down. When David comes to God, he says, will the men deliver me into Saul's hand, and will Saul come down? Well, God, who is calm, who is cool and collected, he keeps everything in its proper perspective. And he says, okay, David, first of all, Saul will come down. See, that's first. That's the right and proper order. And you know what I like about that, how that helps me? When I get all in a sweat and all in a panic, God never loses his cool. He's always in complete possession of his nerve and his faculties, and he's always got things in their proper order of importance. And you know, a lot of times you say, God, why didn't you do that? And God, why didn't you come through on this for me here? And well, God does the important things first. You probably just don't know what's important. And then he does the lesser things later. And our trouble is we sometimes think the secondary things are more important. What looks most important to us may not be what is important. What we think God needs to fix right now, maybe that's something that God says, he can wait on that a couple of years. This is the thing that needs fixing right now. And he takes care of what's important. I'm glad God does it that way. He knows more than I do. Amen. So first of all, God says concerning Saul, he will come down. Verse 12, then said David, will the men of Keilah deliver me and my men into the hand of Saul? And the Lord said, they will deliver thee up. Okay, so this is a great lesson here. Every fella that's going in the ministry ought to learn this lesson right here. That hide it in his heart. Never forget this, because it'll help you to remember this. And every Christian worker and every servant of the Lord ought to learn this and hide it in their hearts and never forget it. Don't expect any gratitude. That's the lesson. If you do expect gratitude, you're going to be sorely disappointed. Man's loyalty is to himself alone. If you think that man or that man or that woman is going to be loyal to you, If you think those church members are going to be loyal to you, you can sit with a preacher at a fellowship meeting sometime as he sits there and cries his eyes out and says, "Brother, I served those people 25 years, and I've gotten close to retirement age now, and now they've run me out, me and my wife, and we got nothing left in the world. I can't believe they did that after all we gave to them." Well, you better read those verses there. Better get them. These people of Keilah, you know, we just read it. They wouldn't be alive if it wasn't for David. David saved them. But when it looks like David's presence might cause them a little trouble, they would sell David out and put him to death in a minute. Amen. Listen, if you're in this thing, you get in this business of serving the Lord for anything other than to please God and to bring glory to his Son, you may as well quit right now if that's not the reason why you're doing it. Okay, if you're in this thing for because you want that pat on the back, you want the praise of men, you want the appreciation of men and women, you might as well forget it right now. They will love you as long as you are benefiting them. They'll love you as long as you're stroking their fur the right way. But when it turns the other way, they will turn on you in a minute. Amen. Hey, I love you, and I believe you love me, but I know what the devil said to God. He said, "Skin for skin. All that a man hath will he give for his life." And human nature being what it is, if it came down to a choice between your family or my family, I'd probably choose mine. And if it came down to a choice between your family or my family, you would probably choose yours. And it wouldn't matter what I had done for you yesterday or what you had done for me the day before. That Bible says in Romans, scarcely for a righteous man would one die. It's a very rare thing when somebody puts another person ahead of themselves. Amen. I'll tell you, there are preachers, they're pacing the floor today all over this world, and they're saying, "After all I did for him, after all I did for her, after all the time I put into that family, I don't know why they did that." I know why they did that, because they love themselves supremely. And listen, and I'm not trying to be hateful. I'm trying to help you, I'm trying to get you prepared, because I want you to be able to be ready for it. That's the way it's going to be. Some of you, you've been saved for a while, and you've been walking this Christian road a good while with us here in Kuwait. And so I can ask you, where are those people that you used to sit with in the church and sing those hymns? Where are those people who used to go out and knock on doors with you on visitation? Where are all the people that used to shake your hand and say, "Brother, glad to see you. I'm here till Jesus comes again, right? Aren't you?" Where are they? Oh, that's the way it goes. Anyway, God told David, "No, man, they won't do anything for you. You better get on out of here." Verse 13, "Then David and his men, which were about 600, arose and departed out of Keilah." So notice that the number has increased. They were 400 in chapter 22, verse 2. Now they're up to 600. "And went whithersoever they could go. And it was told Saul that David was escaped from Keilah, and he forbore to go forth. And David abode in the wilderness in strongholds, and remained in a mountain in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul told him, Saul sought him every day," every day, "but God delivered him not into his hand." That's something, every day. And that tells me every day your spiritual enemies are warring against you. They never take a vacation. They never take any time off. Satan, he's always presenting temptation. He's always making his attacks. The flesh, there's one of your enemies. It's always trying to lure you into sin. And the day that you say, I'm going to take a day off from my Bible reading. I'm going to take a day off from my prayer. I'm going to let down my guard and take off the whole armor of God today. I'm going to take a little spiritual vacation, or a vacation from the spiritual. Well, that's the very day that the enemy is going to get you. Saul never took a day off from pursuing David. The devil never takes a day off from trying to harm you. Satan never pauses in his effort and in his attempt to turn you away from the right road. And you got to be diligent. You got to be constant in your Christian walk and in your service and in your devotion to God. Because I guarantee you, the devil will be constant. I guarantee you, he won't take any breaks. He won't take any time off. Look at Nahum chapter 2. Nahum chapter 2. Nahum chapter 2 and verse number 1. Watch this verse as we apply it to the devil. He that dasheth in pieces is come up before thy face. Keep the munition, watch the way, make thy loins strong, fortify thy power mightily. Isn't that a good verse on standing against the devil? Isn't that a good verse about standing and having done all to stand? Here he comes. Here comes the enemy. Here comes the destroyer. All right, what do? Keep the munition. Don't put your weapons down. Watch the way. Don't get careless looking off somewhere else. Make thy loins strong. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Fortify thy power mightily. Here he comes. Here he comes. No time for a day off. The devil is always going about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. You say, well, I just want to take a little time off for some amusement, you know? Well, you know what that word amuse means? Do you know what it means to muse? M-U-S-E? It means to think. So you put an A in front of that, and guess what it means? To not think. Amuse. To not think. Okay, that's what it means. That's what amusement is. It is designed to put you in a state where you are not thinking about what's going on. And look, I can stand up here. I can give you the list. You know it before I even say some of the things I could say, because the Holy Spirit is speaking to your heart. But if I will say this, if your time is occupied with something that causes you to forget that you are in the midst of a spiritual warfare, then that thing that's taking up your time is not right. It will hurt you sooner or later, and probably sooner. It's going to hurt you. All right, back to 1 Samuel 23, verse number 15. And David saw that Saul was come out to seek his life, and David was in the wilderness of Ziph in a wood. You know what that word Ziph means? It means a refining place. It means a refining place. Listen to this. I'll just read it. Galatians 4:29 says, "But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit, even so it is now." That's a good verse. Saul and David, they're a picture of that right there. Sarah and Hagar picture that, and that's who's actually referred to in Galatians 4:29. Let me read it one more time. Galatians 4:29. "But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit." Enmity. There's a natural warfare between that which is spiritual in this world and that which is fleshy in this world. And the world, the flesh, and the devil, that's your enemies. Every day they are waging war against you. And the reason so many of us have no victory in our Christian lives is that we wage spiritual warfare against them every now and then when we get kind of stirred up. And it's no wonder we're defeated, because the enemy is on the attack. They're on the attack 7 days a week, 365 days a year. Whereas we get all fired up and we fight back a couple of weeks every 2 or 3 months, if that. And that's why we are losing ground in our nations. That's why we're losing ground in our churches. That's why we're losing ground in our families. That's why we're losing ground in our personal lives. Our enemy is much more diligent than we are. So, old Ziph, that's a refining place. David's out there in the woods. Now, verse 16. Here's a great story here. Verses 16 to 18. "And Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David in the wood and strengthened his hand in God." Now, I don't understand all this. I don't know if God led him out there, if they had some kind of inside communication, or it was just how it worked out. But I just thought it was kind of funny that Saul can't find David, but Jonathan knows right where to go to find him. Somehow or another, they were in communion with one another, or God led him out there because of their friendship and their fellowship. And so, anyway, that's that. Verse 17, "And he said unto him, Fear not, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find thee." And that's true. He's out there strengthening David in the Lord with these fear nots. And he says, "And thou shalt be king over Israel." And that's true. "And I shall be next unto thee." Sorry, Jonathan. You won't be. "And that also Saul my father knoweth." And they two made a covenant before the Lord. And David abode in the wood, and Jonathan went to his house. Let's talk about that. Because for Jonathan, this is the real moment of decision right here. This is the real moment of decision. Obadiah, he had to make one of these decisions in Elijah's time. He fed the prophets in a cave, but he wouldn't come out and dwell in the cave with them. He stayed and he ate at Jezebel's table. Jonathan, and man, his heart is torn. Listen, his heart's torn between family ties and his love for David, between his devotion to his safe, careful upbringing and a wild risking all to follow God. Jonathan has a decision to make. There's no question that he loves David. There's no question that he believes the promises and the word of God that went before on David. No question about it. The only question is, Jonathan, will you leave Saul, your daddy? Will you leave the palace? Will you leave your earthly ties and your relations and then come out with the 600 men into the wilderness with David and stand for what you believe in? His heart was torn. He strengthened David in the Lord. He reassures him with his word. He reminds him of the certain joy and glory of the kingdom. But if he will not sit with David as an outcast, he will not sit with David when he is king. Keep your finger there, but come to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. I would to God today that my brothers, sisters, mother, father, sons, nephews, and nieces were all with me in the faith. But the fact that they're not is not going to keep me home. Amen. I got saved, and I went and told every one of my friends about salvation and how they could be saved and live for Jesus. I wanted to still be friends with them, but they didn't want to follow Jesus. Now, I could have stayed with them and still been a believer, but that wouldn't have altered my belief at all. But look at this. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11. It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. All right, there's your salvation. Your death in God's reckoning took place at Calvary. Your death took place at Calvary, the way God sees things. You are crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, you live, because I'm dead with Christ, I shall live with Christ. Okay, now, verse 12. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. He can't say that he doesn't know you. He knows you. He can't refuse you access to heaven. He's already given you a place in heaven. But that reigning with Christ, that place of rule, that place of exaltation, that place in his kingdom is only available to those who stand with him right now. That's what the Bible teaches. The way to heaven, that's all of grace. But the way to a throne is all of works. If you believe on the Lord, you're dead with Christ, you're risen with Christ, and you have eternal life. If you stay in the relative comfort and safety of the world, loving God, but wanting to make sure that it doesn't cost you anything, believing the truth but unwilling to take a stand for the truth, it won't keep you from going to heaven. but it will cost you any place that you might have had in the Lord's kingdom once he sets it up. And those are hard choices. And if the world continues the way it's going, those choices are going to get harder and harder and harder as the days go by. Amen. Okay, back to 1 Samuel 23. There's an important lesson right there. You need to get that. We all need to get that. Old Jonathan, he ended up dead in battle, lying out there dead in battle with Saul in the field. David ended up on the throne. Jonathan said, "Oh, I got to stay with Saul. It's safe there." He died with Saul. Had he come and taken a stand with David, he could have lived with David. He could have shared David's reign. But he calculated. He tried to figure. He weighed in his own mind with his own understanding according to his own sight. And he thought, well, it's got to be safer here than it is there. I'll stay here. And he died right where he thought he would be safe. He could have lived where he thought he would be in danger. That Bible says in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, but without faith it is impossible to please God. Amen. Enoch pleased God. He walked with God by faith. He didn't see where he was going. Abraham left his home country. He went out to a city. God said, I got a city for you. He didn't know where it was, didn't know what it looked like. He just took off. He went. God is not going to show you the future. But if he tells you in his word, come out from the world, be separate, saith the Lord, you are safer in the place of obedience than anywhere else on the face of this earth, no matter how dangerous it may look. Amen. I know that's kind of hard to believe sitting where we're sitting in a Muslim country, but that's the truth. All right, verse number 19, then came up the Ziphites to Saul in Gibeah, saying, doth not David hide himself with us in strongholds in the wood, in the hill of Hakilah, which is on the south of Jeshimon? Now therefore, O king, come down according to all the desire of thy soul to come down, and our part shall be to deliver him into the king's hand. Ziph descended from Judah, according to Joshua 15:24. So these are people of David's own tribe, and they're betraying him. They're willing to betray him. Verse 21, and Saul said, blessed be ye of the Lord, for ye have compassion on me. So here again we see that the most wicked men may use the most pious talk. Blessed be ye of the Lord. Well, who is this guy to be giving out the Lord's blessings to anybody? But there he is. Verse 22, and all I can do is give you this, and you can do with it what you will. We can't explore all of this in the time we have left, but this next section is a tribulation picture. And we've drawn several of these coming through this book of 1 Samuel. Jesus Christ, the rejected king, and then the false king is Saul, matching the Antichrist and so forth. If you run that thing through all of Isaiah, and you'll find some of it in Hosea, and you get in there in Zechariah and those books. Micah has some of it. Ezekiel's got some, got a lot of it. And I've given you some of these references at the end of your notes there too. But it looks like during the tribulation time, during that second 3.5 years, the Antichrist is pursuing the Israelites. He's got all his forces, all his armies. He's doing everything in his power to kill and to exterminate every one of those Israelites. And twice during that tribulation period, the Bible speaks in Daniel and other places that how that the enemy hears a rumor. He hears a report of war to the north. And so dead in his tracks, he stops pursuing Israel. And he turns to go fight this other enemy. And that allows the Israelites to escape. That happens 2 times prophetically during the Great Tribulation. Everything is lost for the nation of Israel. They have no hope, no chance. The armies are moving in on them. There's no way to get away. There's no way to escape. And then for some unknown reason, those enemy armies stop, turn around, and go the other way. It's an amazing thing. God's chosen people, they're allowed to escape and live through the tribulation and not be totally exterminated. And so what I'm saying is you've got a picture of that here in 1 Samuel, beginning in verse 22. It says, "Go, I pray you, prepare yet and know and see this place where his haunt is." Well, a guy full of the devil always thinks you're the one who's got spooks, I guess. They called it a haunt. "And who hath seen him there? For it is told me that he dealeth very subtly. See, therefore, and take knowledge of all the lurking places where he hideth himself. And come ye again to me with the certainty, and I will go with you, and it shall come to pass, if he be in the land, that I will search him out throughout all the thousands of Judah." And they arose and went to Ziph before Saul. But David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon, in the plain on the south of Jeshimon. Saul also and his men went to seek him, and they told David wherefore he came down into a rock and abode in the wilderness of Maon. And when Saul heard that, he pursued after David in the wilderness of Maon. And Saul went on this side of the mountain, and David and his men on that side of the mountain. Okay, so they're going around this big mountain, and that's all that's between them. I mean, Saul, he's that close. He's going to get them. He could easily split his armies up and go 2 different directions and quickly catch them. He's closing in. They're just doing laps around this mountain. So Saul, he's got him. He knows just where he is. It says, "And David made haste to get away for fear of Saul, for Saul and his men compassed David and his men round about to take them." So they've got them surrounded. Verse 27, "But," here it is, "but there came a messenger unto Saul, saying, haste thee and come, for the Philistines have invaded the land. Wherefore Saul returned from pursuing after David and went against the Philistines. Therefore they called that place Selah Hamalikoth." That means rock of divisions. "And David went up from thence and dwelt in strongholds at En-Gedi." Do you know what God did? God sent an angel down into the army of the Philistines and said, "Go attack Israel." Huh? Where'd that come from? I don't know where that order came from. I just got orders. Go attack Israel. Let's move out. And they move into Israel. And so Saul gets word, "You're being attacked. You better go home." And the angel's standing there between Saul and David, the one who's been keeping him from catching him around the backside of that mountain, and he's got a big smile on his face. Ha! Safe. Safe. Satan's not going to overthrow this kingdom. He's not going to stop this covenant. Well, let's end up where we started this morning. You can worry about all the stuff in the newspaper, or you can read your Bible and say, look there. God is doing exactly what he said he would do. And all the powers of heaven and earth and hell put together, they're not going to prevent God from bringing his purposes to pass. And I don't know how God's going to work all those things out, but I know he said in Matthew 16 that he would build his church and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. He said in the tribulation time, he would preserve a remnant of his seed, Israel. And he said there's coming a day of 1,000 years when the church is with Christ. Jesus rules over all nations from his throne at Jerusalem. And those that stood with him now, they're the ones who will reign with him then. And how he brings it all to pass, well, that's his business, not mine. But he will do it. I can have faith in that. He'll sure do it one way or another. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this chapter in your Holy Scriptures. Thank you for speaking to our hearts and showing us the importance of laying down our lives, the things that we have planned for our future, and to seek your will for our lives, to just give it over to you, Lord, and let you have our lives. Let you guide us and direct us to whatever you can use us for. Help us to be willing servants. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.